Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll read a little ways down here, and then we'll back up and break it down. Verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh that corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be made the partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And that's as far as I'll read for now. We may or may not go further. But if we start back at the beginning again, there's this great cloud of witnesses. We're just coming out of this great big list in Hebrews 11 of all these people who have done great things and some not so great. You know, when I think of this cloud of witnesses, there were some in here that were sawn asunder, but it says that they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So here's this surrounding group of witnesses, people who can testify of the promises of God that they are faithful. Because that's what got these people into this hall of faith, if you will. That's what got them in here, was the fact that they believed a promise. They never saw it fulfilled. But because they believed it, they didn't choose the easy way. They didn't choose to live in some cases. Some of these were glorious, you know. They had some miraculous deliverance and things were great. But others, they chose to die, knowing they had a better resurrection. With this in our mind, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded with these others. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. You know, it's often easy for us to get cluttered. There's just a lot of busyness, a lot of things, a lot of afflictions. You fill in the blank. What are some things in your life that come to your mind when you think of things that are besetting, that are hindering running a race with excellence? That word beset, I found, is, I'm talking the English language, but in its origin from the 15th century, whenever it first was used, was the very same, or within a letter, of besiege. I'm like, that's interesting. The sin which so easily besieges us. And beset really is not much different. I mean, you think of maybe this building is set here, and where you might say the building is beset about with other prominent buildings. So it kind of gives this picture of, it's kind of narrowing in on it. You know, there's mountains all the way around, and down in here in the middle somewhere, there's this setting. So what are these big things that we begin to see around us that keep us from running the race with patience? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, there's a couple of verses, a lot of verses again that we're going to look at as we go through the first several verses here of Hebrews 12. We are called to cast off the works of darkness in Romans 13. There's a lot of times the Bible instructs us to beware, to cast off, to come out. There's all these things that are calling us to holiness, calling us to separation, to more and more pursue the things of God and to run this race. It also says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And then 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Don't know what comes to your mind when you think of filthiness of the spirit, but filthiness of the flesh and spirit, it says. But the phrase that caught my attention was perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What do you think of when you think of perfecting holiness? What have we been taught that perfecting holiness is? What has our culture taught us? What are some things that we might say are holiness, and in order to be more holy, we should, you follow me? I mean, of things where we should narrow in and trim down. Our holiness is not what we do, but it is a person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ takes up residence inside of us, now he is our holiness, he is our divine enablement. And because we're in Christ, we live different. Because we're in life in Christ, we don't pursue a life of sin. So then our life will flow with holiness. Does that make sense? We don't pursue holiness until we've pursued Christ. And then out of pursuing Christ, holiness comes. Out of that, we cast off the works of darkness. Out of that, we cut off all these things that are listed. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And really, if I would have to summarize this chapter, it would be in the fear of God. Because this chapter ends with the two last verses, I think. You know, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a certain sense in which we need to see the holiness of God. And when we see the holiness, we all of a sudden see ourselves and how unholy that we are because we're in this flesh. And out of that worship, out of that value that we want to place on Jesus Christ and on him and his deliverance that he has given for us, we want to enter into it through the fear of God. There's this fear that stays in front of us. And I'm not talking about a fear of, is he going to snap if we've done it wrong? There is a fear of God on the sinner because there is condemnation. God said he's going to come and he's going to bring condemnation on the sinner. There is damnation in store for them. But God is a God of righteous judgment. Now, there's a difference between judgment and condemnation. That's maybe another subject for another time. But this whole thing of this fear of God, there still comes a time when we walk in a way that we are conscious of who God is and what he's done and what he's enabled us to do. By the grace of God, I might add. But we'll get more into that later. Ephesians 4 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Holiness is not something that we're going to fabricate, but there's a new mindset, a new way of thinking that's going to come into us. First Peter says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. There's a will when we turn our pursuits, and again we live in a world that we say, well, I'm fighting the world. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to pursue the lust of the eye, the lust of the pride, the lust of the eye and the pride of life. But what happens when we turn our focus to the will of God? Jesus said, I come to do that will, O God. Isn't it a different motivation, a different source of life that can come when we focus on the will of God? Just like we were reminded again this morning, let's pray that God would help us to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. And out of that, this putting off is not as big of a deal as we've made it to be sometimes. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. There's a pressing on. And I'm bringing this in just simply again. This is this race that is set before us. Now, I think Paul makes it clear in one of his other writings that one is not going to win the race. When we run a race, a marathon, there's one winner. Here, we all run. We all win. But it's because Christ has made us to be victors. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christ, after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. In Hebrews 6, it says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? For if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And I would like to remind us, in the last part of the verse, it says to run with patience. And this patience in Romans 8, there's a patient, confident waiting, anticipation. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And can we keep that in front of us? There's this hope. When we have hope, we have victory, we have power. We have a reason to go on in spite of difficult circumstances. Because of hope. And hope is based on what? What God said. It's a promise. That's where our hope has got to be. Outside of that, it's going to blow with every wind of doctrine. We're going to get, the storms come and we get tossed around because there's not a solid hope. But if we believe, the Bible says, that thou changest not, the promises of God are yea and amen. Can we settle that in our hearts? Now, with that in us, how much more sure can we face the difficult things in life? To continue with patience, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. An author, by definition, is simply one that originates or creates something. And a finisher, something that completes or perfects. So notice, it started with Christ, and it's completed in Christ. It's not completed in us. We don't complete it. We simply enter in to the already finished work. We simply look unto Jesus. And I'm always reminded when I read this, the serpent in the wilderness. Then Moses lifted up the serpent, and there was one requirement. Seemed awfully simple. Look. Look at this brazen serpent, and you'll be healed. And you've heard me say it before, but I just can't help imagine how, that there may have been people who said, that's silly. And they would have rather died inside of their tent rather than try to get out and make the effort to look on this thing. It seems silly, but isn't that where people are today? By grace, through faith, you believe, you repent towards God, confess with your mouth, and thou shalt be saved. And we scoff at it. Or they don't have time for it. Or that's not enough. Or you've heard it. But we look. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 5:9, that being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Notice it's for him and it's by him, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And this is kind of, I guess, where I begin to ask myself a lot of questions as I search this. How was Jesus perfected through suffering? And if, I'm sorry, go ahead. That's right. So what does that mean for us who follow him? There's this chastisement, there's this scourging, there's this rebuking, there's afflictions, lots of different things that are mentioned in the Bible. And how do we reconcile this with what we say is a God of love? Those are just some questions I'm going to put out there, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will give us, will guide us into all truth as we look at this. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Again, it's not ourselves. We don't keep ourselves there. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So if Jesus Christ himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered, consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. So we're considering Jesus Christ and his suffering and what he learned out of that. And it's an admonition to take heart, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We get times when we're weary. We get times when we feel faint. Alba says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. We remind ourselves. Jesus saw fit to call us brethren, to take part in flesh what we are, so that he could identify with us. Can we enter into that? Can we thank God that he considered us? It was mentioned this morning that we're but a drop in the bucket. And yet God humbles himself. God takes notice. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Take heart. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, there's lots of people who have, but I think he's writing this to people who are still alive. If you're reading it, you're alive. You know, you may have had some hard times, but you haven't had to give up the life, your life's blood, to fight against sin. So if there's life, take heart. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Scourging. First word in Webster's definitionary was to whip. But I did find other scriptures as we look at this. I'll just kind of read across them. In Job it says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Psalms 94, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law. In Psalms 119, there's several of them. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. So there's an intent. It's not arbitrary. It's not just because, but there's an intent. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. David saw his affliction as the means for God to teach him his statutes. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. I'm still reading out of Psalms 119. That thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. So I'm left asking myself the question. I'm just not really willing to give the devil too much credit. And I say that with all caution. You know, I understand, you know, we say, well, this is something that the devil brought to me. We need to cast out the devil. In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. David is addressing the Almighty. 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There we find the contrast between judgment and condemnation. Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In all of this, God is looking to turn our eyes solely on Jesus. So how can we sum all of this up? Back in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, it says, don't be wearied and don't faint. Jesus himself had to learn obedience through suffering. So one question that in my mind I have changed from why, rather than asking why me? Why do I have an affliction? Why do I have to go through this? Let's start asking what. God, what do you want to teach me? What do you want me to learn? What do you want to do to me because of this difficulty? Maybe it's a troubling situation in a relationship. Maybe it's lack of health. Maybe it's something else. You know, you fill in the blank, but what's this thing? What can I go to God and say, God, I'm here to learn. And if this is of some way the stroke of the Lord, can I learn from that? You know, how does God want to get glory out of this? Does he want to get glory by healing me? Does he want to get glory by giving me grace? I'm amazed when Paul was asking for this thorn in his flesh to be removed. You know why that thing was given? Lest he should be exalted above measure. And he said, I'm going to take pleasure in this thing. I'm going to glory in it. I just confess, I'm not there. Not necessarily by choice. It's just my flesh just doesn't, it resists that whole idea. And even in my mind, as I look at this and I say, God, what gets you glory? I don't know, and I don't mean to say that to be questioning God. There's just, in my flesh, I wrestle with it. But we can take heart in the thing. In verse 7, he says, you endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons. I often think of chastening as a symbol of ownership. If I would take it into my hands to chasten the child in front of me in Walmart, there would be a problem. It's not my child. But you know what? When it happens in my home, in our home, with our children, there's a chastening that I'm going to respond with because I love them. Because they're mine. I might even say, you know what, Dan, there's a problem with one of your children. It's not going to be my thing to fix it, but I'm appealing to you. You know what I'm saying? So there's this certain sense of ownership that if God deals with us as sons, chastises us, it's because we're his sons. It's because he wants better for us. You know, I think that's the one thing that I have really reconciled in my mind. You know, growing up, chastisement for me was scourging. But I've come to the conclusion that I can look at that scourging as my father's love for me, because he didn't want for me where I was headed. I'm not saying he did it all right. I'm not here to make that call. I'm just saying he loved me enough to say that you need to change. And that was his method. It was still because he wanted better for me. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Proverbs says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And Proverbs is full of it. If you go in there and you look at chastisement in the scriptures, it's repeated that you know what? You're going to save his soul from hell. You're not to spare because of his crying. It doesn't fit into the American culture today where it's not even safe to punish your own children. But my point in this is God's plan for the home. Is this a reflection of his own heart for his children? Humble yourselves under the hand, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's 1 Peter 5. So again, I come back to the question, you know, so what, God? What do you want me to learn? Is there a sense of humility that's lacking in my life? That was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Lest he should be exalted above measure. It's the reason this messenger of Satan was sent above. By the way, messenger of Satan. So here again, this messenger of the enemy was sent. By whom and for what purpose? Just think on those things, I guess. Furthermore, verse 9 of Hebrews 12, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, this is speaking about God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, my dad punished me as he thought he saw fit. Not that necessarily he got pleasure out of it, but the message that I get out of here is that they chastened us with what they saw was necessary. You know, here's what I think you need or deserve, and it's administered accordingly. But God is looking for holiness. So how do we equate this chastisement with holiness? Again, asking the question, what, God, do you want me to learn from this? Is there a sense of holiness missing in my life that I need to learn? God didn't just save us to continue in a life of sin. He redeemed us, called us out. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father. You'll be my sons and my daughters. 1 Corinthians, I think, somewhere about 9, maybe it says that. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and them which are exercised thereby. And you know, even with our children, for me as a dad, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. You know what? There's not that my children don't welcome it. I didn't welcome it. But you know, at the end of the day, the whole idea is to draw us together as a family unit, as a family that we can love each other, that we can have this, let this brotherly love continue, that we can let this peace of God rule in our hearts. That's the end result that we're looking for. And yet it says, that's what God is looking for. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Isaiah 32 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. I found that interesting. That seems to me like a loaded statement. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So what happens when we are in the peace of God? When it rules in our hearts, there's a quietness, a settledness. There's an assurance. There's just not as much going to shake us because the peace of God is ruling in our hearts. Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. 2 Corinthians 4, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Again, we're just simply seeing the end result. This is eternal. God's looking at has our eternal best in mind. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What I gather from this is, you know, there may be times when we look around and we see someone else struggling. What if that's the Lord dealing with them? What's our response to it? Would that change our response? Would that change my response to my brother? If I look at this in a way that, you know what, maybe he's being wearied, maybe he's fainting in his mind because of whatever the circumstance is, how do I step in? How do I strengthen the feeble knees? We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Follow peace, verse 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I see God building this thing up. Holiness is paramount. It's paramount. But don't let that intimidate us that, well, have I done it? You know, we don't want to wring our hands and say, well, what if I haven't gotten it just right? That's not the God we serve. God enables us. He gives us grace. Enables us to live holy. Romans 14, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Romans 6, 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. I noticed here that it says fruit. That's a result of something else. Fruit is the result of the life that's flowing inside of a plant. And this is what it produces. So holiness, I see in this case, your fruit unto holiness. The fruit, the works, the output, what everyone around us can see about our life should resemble holiness. Because of the life that's flowing inside, we're connected to the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches, Jesus said. We connect to him, the life flows. This time of the year, it's fascinating to me. I was doing a little bit of pruning the other day, and boy, it didn't take but 5 seconds, and it was already dripping some sap out, you know, off these limbs that were trimmed off. There's life inside of those things. There's life that's pouring out. That's why they're producing. 1 Thessalonians 4, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And it goes on and on, but I'd like to again mention 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where it asks us to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There's again this perfecting holiness. And here in Hebrews it tells us without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Verse 15 I'm reading. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So the grace of God, according to Titus, is that which teaches us. It disciplines us. It guides us. So if we think of that grace in that context, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So God has made provision. He has taught us. He is using chastisement. He's using his spirit, all for the goal of pointing us towards holiness. If we choose to not respond to that, we fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's interesting that this root of bitterness is injected here, almost, it seems like. But what happens? So we begin to not walk in the grace of God, and we begin to not respond to God's direction, to God's call to repentance through chastisement, through correction, through the word, whatever it is, all of a sudden there can become this resentment towards my brother or towards a situation or towards God. And it all comes from not responding. And we begin to get off, and all of a sudden there's a root that begins to tap deep down inside of us. And it gives life, or death rather. This root of bitterness springs up. Now, it's not just inside of me, it's thereby many be defiled. So now my relationship with my wife, my children, my coworkers, my brothers, my sisters, whatever it is, becomes strained and ultimately destroyed. Why? If we back all the way back up on this, have we failed of the grace of God? Have we failed to respond to God's directing grace? And the end result is that many others have been defiled because of the bitterness that results in my own heart. Many, many be defiled. Don't ever convince yourself that your decisions affect no one else. They always, always do. Ultimately, at some point. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Interesting, this word fornicator, I looked at this and I thought, well, that's an interesting choice of word here. But again, I looked at just simply the simplest definition of it, and in its simplest form is to sell. And it went on to say, as in sensuality, there's people who sell their bodies as a service. That's selling. Hence calling it fornication. But here they use that word, and it's simply, he sold his birthright to please his flesh. Now think about fornication and the similarity. Fornication as we know it, as in the fleshly, this body. And think of Esau being called a fornicator. He sold that which was rightfully his. He didn't earn it. It was simply his because he was born first. And he willfully sold that. Because he was hungry. He wanted to feed his belly. What good is my birthright if I die? Such short-sightedness and narrow-mindedness. How close does that come to us? How short-sighted do I get sometimes? Because I want what feels good. I want what I like. I want it. I don't just want it now. I want it right now. My flesh. And because of that, I forfeit the things that God has intended for me to have and to enjoy. Profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. If you remember the story, and we won't go in there and read it, but he went back to his father pleading, don't you have a blessing left for me? Well, his father at least had the integrity to say, well, I can't undo that. So he did give him a blessing, but not the blessing of the firstborn. That blessing was already gone. He couldn't retrieve it. No matter how badly he wanted it. And what happened? Bitterness. From that moment on, he hated his brother. And they parted. Jacob fled for his life. I think we're going to read on. This is as far as I had read, but I'm going to read on, and starting in verse 18. For you're not come unto the mount. Why don't we stand for this? Just for a change of position briefly. Hebrews 12 in verse 18. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are coming to the Mount Sinai, unto the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See then, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God with acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You may be seated. And I just am going to challenge you, go back and read the different verses of the fear and the dread that people had when the law was given on Sinai. There was a trembling. The mountain, it said there was a consuming fire. And I don't know, when I think of a consuming fire, I imagine a barn burning or a pile of tires. I mean, it's a ferocious fire that's out to devour. And here's what was happening on this mountain. And out of this, God spoke. I mean, there was earthquakes. There was a sound of a trumpet. And that's where the people backed away and said, Moses, you talk to God. We can't stand this. With that in your mind, go to 2 Corinthians 3. And there it says that the giving of the old law paled in comparison with the new. Paled. Here's this new covenant that God writes on the laws in our hearts. God lives inside of us. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. The Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside this flesh. And I see in the rest of this chapter, there's this picture of the dread that came with the old covenant. And the new covenant is way more glorious than that. So what's our response to God? That was their response under the old covenant. What's our response? How do we enter into the presence of God? How do we respond when God speaks to us? They could not endure that which was commanded. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. In Psalms 119, it says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. Isaiah 6 says, and one cried and the other, and I won't read it because we don't have the time, but this is where Isaiah was in the temple, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the posts of the door moved, and the house was filled with smoke. He said, woe is me. He saw God for who he was, and then he saw himself for who he was. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. In Revelations, when John saw Jesus, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, said, fear not. Fear not! I'm the first and the last. There is no fear. Now, this is not a contradictory, because we are to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. But we can come into the presence of God because we can enter in without sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It makes us possible for enter in. And there's no fear, because there's this vast chasm between us and God is now bridged by the man Christ Jesus. There's no fear there. Yet we're admonished here, in this flesh, in this life, to serve God in such a way that we revere the person of God and that we fear his judgments. Reverence and godly fear. Godly fear, like I said, it's not a terror of have I done it right or not. It simply is that which is an attitude towards God, that God, whatever you say, I'll do it. Because I fear to disobey. Because the judgments of God are just. Doesn't mean he's going to annihilate us. Doesn't mean he's going to take you out and stone you. I mean, in the Old Testament, you had a rebellious son. It said his father and mother were to lay hold of him and to take him out to the gates of the city and tell the elders, and they were supposed, the elders of the city were supposed to stone him with stones so that he died. You know what the purpose for that was? So that all the people would see and fear. A fear of the righteous judgments of God. Now, for us, for the believer, the justice of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. I hope I'm not confusing you. It sounds like you fear, should you fear, or should you not fear? I see there's two different sides of coming into fear. That's the best way that I guess I can explain it. Anyway, I lost my place. Okay, let's go to verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. And here again we find, it's interesting how Hebrews starts in the very beginning establishing the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. God used to speak to us through prophets, but now he's demonstrated his love to us through his Son. And it sets up Jesus as the supreme high priest, and we journey through how he fulfilled the whole law in Hebrews up to this. And here he says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Earlier in Hebrews it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We don't find that Abel spoke much, but after he died, God said to Cain, the blood of thy brother Abel crieth to me from the ground. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what was the blood of Abel saying? The blood of Abel crieth from the ground. It seems to me like it was simply crying for justice. Because Abel, his works declared him to be righteous, and I'm not getting it right, but somehow the idea that his own works were righteous and Cain's were not. So he did the right and the righteous thing, and he was slain, his blood was spilled, and here was this blood crying out for justice. And here, the blood of Jesus Christ comes, and it's not crying out for justice, it satisfied the justice of God. I'm amazed at the contrast between this old and this new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake in the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away him that speaketh from heaven. And here again, I see this as a sobering call. God is reaching out. God is extending his grace. He says, I'm giving you everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's called, he said, be holy as I'm holy. He's not going to do that and then strike us down for not being holy. He does that and he enables us. He gives us power, makes us new. We put on Christ. We walk with him. We enter into him, he and us. What happens if we turn away from that? I think in Hebrews 10 it said, how much sore punishment shall you suppose ye is it going to be for those who trample underfoot the blood of this new covenant. There's no more sacrifice that's going to be coming. That's the only one. Whose voice then shook the earth, speaking about God, but now he's promising it, now once more I shake not earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet not once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. It's interesting, we won't take the time to look into it, but there's a number of Old Testament verses that are encapsulated in those two verses about the things that are going to be shaken. But there's just a couple that I want to mention. One is in Isaiah, it talks about in the day of his fierce anger. But then it says that these people who are on the earth will shake, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in dens and in rocks and in caves. And they said, fall on us. They so feared this wrath of God that was coming, of this great shaking that was taking place. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace. So here's this kingdom, and again, it's prophesied a number of times, but there's this kingdom coming that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This kingdom will not be shaken. John said he saw heaven and earth pass away, and there was a new heaven and a new earth. So all those things that are shaken, can be shaken, are going to be. They're going to be taken away. Peter says they're going to melt with a fervent heat, and then there's going to come in a new heaven and a new earth. Let us have grace, whereby may we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's that grace. Without that, we cannot do it. But God's provided it. Are we going to receive it? Are we going to allow it to function in our life? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Peter 2 says, and ye are lively stones, built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, we are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a means, but we are acceptable. We are accepted in him. We have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus did, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. For our God is a consuming fire. So for the sinner, it absolutely strikes fear in his heart and should, of the condemnation, the damnation that Jesus talked about, that is in store. But I'd like to leave this verse with you in Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There is an access into the Father that the believer has been given where there's complete rest and complete peace. There's nothing to fear because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. God's grace enables us to do that. Let's pray.